and 3. I find myself rambling about the scriptures these days. I don't know what book we're going to be studying next, and it is my goal to eventually find one and dig in. And when it happens, it will happen. But I'm not there yet. I'm between book series studies. And it's interesting, I find myself finding passages of scripture that catch my attention and draw me to want to share them with you all. So for a while, we will be, if you will permit, contextually rambling around the scriptures for a little while as I'm just kind of following some thoughts and things in my daily readings that have been a real encouragement to me. So let's look at Psalm 103, and we will be talking today about blessing the Lord. Blessing the Lord. Let's read again the first 7 verses. The Bible says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." When you come to the idea or trying to find out the belief system of Christians when it comes to the idea of worship, welcome to an iceberg of a kind of conversation. When you ask the average Christian, what does it mean to worship? They probably have their own liturgy in mind. They probably have their own favorite song in mind. They tend to think of worship as the music that we do here in the church. We even have people in churches designated as the worship leader. And all of that is correct. Worship, when it comes to the Christian concept of worship, is an incredibly complicated, nuanced discussion in which a lot of people have very passionate opinions and other people are rather ambiguous. But what does it mean when we come together to worship God? The reason I picked this particular psalm, Psalm 103, we know it is a psalm of David, is that it gives us a good understanding of what a good worship service would look like if we were to worship God. It is a wonderful model of what worship looks like. So what is worship? Let me share a few things that I believe about worship, and I want to be careful that I don't step on anyone's toes. These are mostly opinion. But they are hopefully backed by the scripture. When it comes to worship, what does it mean to worship? Well, interestingly, in Christian history, worship is a philosophical argument. Used to be back in the day when people would sit down and study logic and rhetoric, one of the things that they would bring forward about defining man, what is man, what is man, and what makes man different than the animals, would be that man can worship God. In all the philosophical discussions of what makes me different than a cow in a field or a cockroach under a rock, the thing that makes me different and makes you different is that a dog cannot choose to glorify God, but man can. And I love dogs, but dogs can't choose to worship, cannot come to a place to acknowledge God as such. Some have even argued that this is the fundamental distinction between man and beast. That one of the things that we do as humans, and that means all humans, is that we venerate. We lift something up and we worship it. We give it significance. And by doing that, we as people, not necessarily Christians, but as people, one of our fundamental things of being human is that we are all worshipers. And I have found that to be generally true. There are those today who are worshiping sports. There are those today who are worshiping popular musicians. There are people who worship the mechanisms by which we discover things in this universe. There are those who worship all kinds of different things. And honestly, I believe one of the most crucial things about being human is acknowledging that all people are worshipers. What makes Christians distinct in their worship is the focus of their worship. Our worship, and as David puts in this psalm, his worship is pointed to the God of the Bible, the God who has created all things. That is the focus of his worship. Worship is fundamentally a human thing, and there are many forces that demand worship. You all remember the story, don't you, of evil King Nebuchadnezzar, who decided that he was going to lift. He had a vision from God in which he was told he was the golden head of this future events that were coming up in God's plan. He was given a vision by God, and of course, it immediately went to his head. He decided that he was going to build a giant statue of himself on the plains, and he was going to invite everyone. He was going to command everyone to come. And the thing that everyone was supposed to do was that when the music played and the band struck up the music, everyone was to fall down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, the great and mighty king of Babylon. Do you remember what three brave Hebrew children did? They weren't children by that point, but we think of them as Hebrew children. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood against worshiping this image, stood against venerating this person. And we can't get into all the details, but there's a fiery furnace. You all remember that, right? And the fiery furnace, there was a deliverance of God for the three Hebrew children who were thrown in there, a fourth person walking around who looked like the Son of God himself. There's a lot of things that are demanding our worship. There are a lot of things that want to draw our attention to them. And if we are not careful, we may end up bowing down to the wrong thing, worshiping the wrong thing. Well, what is worship? What is it? We have this word. If you sing songs in church, is that what worship is? Well, here are some things that worship is. Worship is associated with both bowing and serving. In the Bible, there's all kinds of different stories of people bowing and serving. It was an act. It is an act of the soul of submission and service. I heard it described best once this way. Worship is when I want to hear the voice of God and obey it. You remember Samuel? He was an interesting character. He was gifted to the church. He grew up in church, quite literally. One night he heard the voice of the Lord He didn't know what was going on. He thought it was Eli. He went and woke up Eli the priest. Eventually, Eli the priest, after a couple of times of groggily waking up, told him, "Oh, it's the voice of the Lord. And go ahead, go back to sleep. And if you hear the voice again, tell the voice, speak, for your servant listens." That's a really good understanding of what it means to worship. We just sang some wonderful songs. We got Surely Goodness and Mercy. We sang, "Lord, How Great Thou Art." And as we do that as a church, we want to connect your spirit to the Lord in an act of worship that says, "Lord, let me hear your voice. I am ready to do your will." That is an act of worship. It's a humble act. It is an act of submission. It is an act of saying, "I want to hear what God says, and I am willing to do what He says." Well, let me say this. Worship is bowing and serving. Worship is also for God alone. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, John sees angels, and angels are terrifying beings. But John sees an angel, and he falls down on the ground, and he worships the angel. And the angel says what to him? "Cut it out." That's the very abbreviated version. Cut it out. We don't worship angels. Worship is for God alone. And that's incredibly important. I think that's the point of the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrew children. I think that's the whole reason that we as Christians, we say we worship God and Him alone. We don't We don't make heroes out of pastors and preachers. We try to avoid saying these people are people who need to be venerated and lifted up, because worship is for God and Him alone. And boy, if you want a benchmark of a dangerous religious institution, here is one of them. That the worship that is given stops going to God and starts going to that institution. Oh, don't worship church. Don't worship the helpful but not necessarily God-inspired institution. Instead, worship God and Him alone. Oh boy, I had to be real careful when they let the old Baptist preacher wander through the papal places in Rome. Oh, they have pictures of people falling down on the ground and worshiping the hem of the garment and this particular thing and that particular thing. Ooh, I was all hot and bothered, but thankfully there was ice cream, so I was okay. But boy, when you walk into certain places, people say, venerate this, worship that. No. An angel of the Most High God looked at John and said, don't you worship me. That's not where that goes. That goes to God and God alone. That is an important principle that I believe is very important when I talk about worship, and that worship is for God and for God alone. Interestingly, worship is done in spirit and in truth. Again, I'll remind you of a story in the Gospels. Remember, Jesus met a woman at the well? And they have an interesting back and forth for a while. Jesus reminds her that she's at the well, and he wants to give her eternal living water. And she says, that sounds great. If I drink of this water, I'll never thirst again. I never have to come out here. Jesus kind of pulls a fast one and says, okay, go get your husband. And she's like, I don't have a husband. And he's like, you're right. That sixth guy you're with, he's not married to you. And your other five, well, that's a problem. He knew about this woman. He knew about her. But then he starts speaking to her about the truth of who God is. And of course, the lady on the defensive says, oh, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship over here with our gods, and we don't want you to, you know, who's right about all this? And Jesus says, well, the Jews are. But there is coming a day, and we as Christians believe it is already here, where those who worship God will worship God in spirit and in truth. An incredible teaching in the Bible that speaks of both the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Christians get when they become Christians, the actual presence of God that lives in our earthly temples, these bodies that we have, and that Spirit speaking incredible truth. Now, I grew up in the days when the charismatic movement was really kicking things off, and people got really upset about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because it meant that, do I have to go to church, and do I have to have seizures, do I have to fall around, do I have to babble? What does this mean? Well, it's right there. That worship is when the Holy Spirit helps us acknowledge and experience the truth of His words. That is the importance of worship, that we react to and accept the truths of God's words. This is why I personally struggle when I don't understand the words of a given song. You ever been in churches where the song's going, and thankfully nowadays they have words that are generally up on big mega screens, and that helps a lot. But if I'm in a church and I don't know what the words are, it bothers me. That bothers me in this church. There's a song called Sweet Hour of Prayer, and I used to sing this song, you know, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, and I didn't know half the words in there. From Mount Pigloss, Lofty Heights. There's an incredible reason that song is in there, but I would just sit there and mindlessly, blah, 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 blah. I didn't connect myself to the truth of that song. I don't mean to step on anyone's favorite song if you love that song. I'm just saying I struggle when I don't connect to the song I'm singing. I struggle when the song that is being sung in a church doesn't point people to God, but rather points people to us, or points us to my feelings and my thoughts, and not necessarily reflecting the glory of God. Everyone say, thank you, Pastor James, I'm glad you have an opinion. And that's not necessarily super hard, but that's one of the reasons that I struggle, is I'm trying to connect to the truth of what is being said, and if the truth of what's being said is not correct, I don't want that music. I don't want that in church. I have a problem with songs that are incorrect biblically. And lastly, oh boy, this is why I struggle with songs that I can't hear. I struggle with songs that are mostly me-centric, and especially if they're unbiblical. My family knows what it's like to see Pastor James go ape about a song that I'm like, I heard this song, it's a Christian song, and this song, it has nothing to do with God. Its theology is incorrect. No, 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 no. But let's get out of opinion territory again, and let's get back to the principles of worship. The principles of worship is that I believe that worship should be done in spirit and in truth. But lastly, and what brings us to our passage today, is worship is adoration properly placed. Adoration properly placed. There is nothing more cringe than praise that is given to someone who doesn't deserve it. The book of Proverbs talks about this multiple times. Praise to a fool is the worst thing you can possibly do. Why would we do these things? And yet, isn't it interesting, the praise that we heap on things that don't deserve them? Consider the nonsense that is praised on world leaders. My favorite thing, of course, is whenever the King of England is introduced to a place and it takes about 2 minutes to get through his whole title. This is the king of the realm, the defender of the faith, blah, 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 blah. He loves puppies, yada, yada, yada. All this praise that is being heaped on a person that, yes, just like you and me, puts his pants on the same way. It is inappropriate that praise be placed onto something that it doesn't belong. And one of the most important things that we can do spiritually to refresh our hearts and minds as Christians is to practice the principles of worshiping God and putting the praise where it goes. Putting the praise where it goes. Because I would put this forward, worship is a choice. A determination of oneself to place God in the right place and be patient to see the entire picture. This psalm is written by David. I believe, because it's hard to prove one way or the other, I believe it's written later in his life. This is a psalm that he wrote probably for the edification of the entire nation of Israel to be used in worship songs during their religious feasts. This is my belief system, and I can be very dogmatic about it because there isn't proof one way or the other. But I believe that this is later in David's life, and what do we know about David's life? David's life is a valley of ups and downs, isn't it? There are times of great heroism. There's times of great worship and power that he led the nation of Israel into great and glorious things. And he also led them into awful civil wars. And he did terrible things and caused all kinds of issues. And his family was literally kind of blasted apart by his own inability to deal with the evil in his own family. And of course, his worst failing, his taking Bathsheba and having an affair with her and then having Uriah killed. David's life was a mess. And he went through so much. And so we would expect from a life like that what I call bitter resignation. Have you ever met someone who the best way to describe their attitude towards life is bitter resignation? Resignation. My wife and I have a way of snapping ourselves out of this and we refer to each other as Horace and Ethel. If one of us is just sitting there, well, back in the 90s, things were better. Boy, oh boy, back in this time, people did this, that, and the other thing. We try to snap ourselves out of this bitter resignation. But may I say this, as we move through this life, there is something that will creep into our heart that basically says, life is what life is. There is what is going to be, and what will be, and I guess I'll just go along with it. And all that's left is kind of a complaining, bitter resignation about how life is. But you won't find a trace of that in this psalm. This psalm is packed to the brim with a joyful worship that says, God is good. I can't get my whole being wrapped around this concept enough that God is good. He is merciful. Let us put the praise where it belongs. And what an inherent challenge to each one of us that our lives would reflect that attitude. Instead of being bitterly resigned, we were instead wonderfully worshiping. That we were so thrilled with who God is and putting the praise to God in the right place that it transformed our entire outlook. David, instead of being bitterly resigned, invites people to join him in his praise. I like what the Word Biblical Commentary said about this passage of Scripture. It said, "Here is true spirituality. Theology is brought face to face with human existence. Delivering, forgiving grace is recognized as having been at work among the group gathered at a Thanksgiving service." That is the idea behind this psalm. Let's put the praise where it belongs. And in doing so, we will find that it changes and transforms us. Because number one, there are so many other things vying for the opportunity to take our worship. There are so many things that want to steal our joy and say, don't trust God. Don't worship Him. Instead, worship this other thing. There are active groups of people that are looking for you to say, don't put your worship on God. Instead, worship the ideas of men. Worship the great, wonderful accomplishments of mankind. Worship anything but who God truly is. The world does not want us, but in fact, screams loudly and demands that our worship be placed in our science, in our feelings, in our culture, and in our leaders. But this verse, these passages, speak to putting worship in its right place. So let's dive in and let's begin a study in Psalm 103 and in the worship of the mighty, merciful God. Well, verse number one starts with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all His benefits." This is the thesis of this entire psalm. God is so good, let's list some of His goodnesses. Let's sit down and actually talk about this. Let's do a comparison, side-by-side analysis of how great God is compared to anything else. This is what I want to invite you to do, God says. Bless the Lord and do not forget His benefits. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I finally stopped talking about going to a gym and actually had to start going to a gym. And that's a terrible divide. Have you ever been in that moment where you know that you're something you're supposed to do, but then you actually have to start doing it? And every time I get on these wonderful work machines that are good for my body and all that kind of stuff, I have to be reminded rather aggressively by those who are encouraging me that there are benefits to 30 minutes of elevated heart rate. That there are benefits to this, that, and the other thing. That though it may be hard, if you understand, there is something to be gained by going through this terrible process. There is an incredible benefit. So to the Christian, this psalm is designed to be the psalm that says, don't give up in your pursuit of God. Because there are incredible benefits. There are wonderful benefits. And even though you may not be able to see them right now, they're there. These are the benefits that come from God. These are some of the things we worship Him. In this life, there will be many who will cause you to forget the goodness of God. There are those who raise angry fists against God and say, "Who is God to tell us what to do? Who is God? He is nothing. He is a creation of men," they say. They want to try to lead others to forget God. The psalmist says, these are the benefits. These are the incredible benefits of God and who He is. Let's place them in the right place. God is the one who forgives our sins. He is the one who heals our diseases. Psalm 103:3 says this, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. In an act of worship, the psalmist looks to God and says, God is the one who untwists our twisted sinful nature. Have you ever gotten yourself in a situation where, frankly, no human intervention will ever untwist this relationship, will ever untwist this messed up problem, who will never be able to solve these issues? Have you ever gotten to the point where you say, there's a thing that I've created that it's just so messed up, we might as well just scrap the whole thing? And that thing is called my life. I've gotten so twisted by this world that I don't know what's right. Well, God says, I'm the one who forgives that. I set that right. I twist that back into its right place. I am the God who forgives. That's why as Christians probably our most beloved song among, I can't think of any denomination doesn't love this song, is Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a twisted wretch like me. That is the sentiment, that is the acknowledgement, the submission of our hearts that says God is the one who forgives. He's the one who forgives us of our sins. God is the one who heals diseases. Unfortunately, people come to a psalm like this and they look at that statement and they say, proof that God isn't who God says is, because if God cured all diseases, why are diseases still around? We've gotten you proved it. I don't think they understand the sentiment that's being said here. The sentiment is this, that if there is ever a disease that is cured, if there is ever a malady that goes away, it is the God of the universe that has allowed that to happen. The best kind of doctors are the ones who acknowledge this. Yeah, the doctor can look at you and say, yeah, you've just got a virus, go home, just drink some soup, make sure you get some Gatorade on board, and you'll be fine in a couple of days. That's not a guarantee. We're not entirely 100% sure. But this is what we know about the human body, and it's still quite a bit of a mystery to us, but this is what we think we should do. The best doctors acknowledge that if someone recovers from a sickness, if someone recovers from an ailment, they do so by God's divine healing. It's interesting. In our world today, have we perhaps taken the doctor and shoved him in a place where only God should be given the glory for? And I, of course, not speaking ill of doctors, please understand, go to your doctor, you know, they have good advice and things to say, but boy, it's interesting in our world today, we look to the doctor, not to God first, as the healer of all man's issues. By the way, the best kind of patient is the one who acknowledges this truth as well. When I was 19, I was diagnosed with juvenile arthritis, rheumatoid arthritis, and that's a terrible diagnosis to have. And I remember the doctors gave me some pills. They called the devil's Tic Tacs. I call it the devil's Tic Tac. I'm trying to think of what that one was called. Prednisone, yeah, steroid. It's supposed to help. But boy, oh boy, I was foolish, and I thought this was the solution to my problem. And I remember at some point or another, I started looking to the pill to be the solution to my physical problem and not God. I stopped acknowledging that God is the one who gives health and healing, not the pill. Disease and physical trials are one of the most incredibly difficult things in this world to deal with. Just think of the last time you got a cold. Where do you go with your spirit and your mind when you're sick? I go straight to Eeyore territory. Oh, look at me. Everything is terrible. Everything is sad. We are all just a collection of atoms heading towards eventual heat death of the universe. When you get sick, when you have physical ailments, when the doctor says this is something that's happening to you, when your body starts working against you, you have a question to answer. And that answer is, will you trust God for your healing. And oh, the false teachers that have come and taken that teaching and they have twisted it into a terrible thing. That if you rub your hands this way and you do this bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, that somehow you will be cured of that ailment. That is not the sentiment. But what is a great expression of faith is, I don't know what is happening to me, but I am trusting God for my healing. I'm going to go to doctors. I'm going to see what I can do to do myself. But at the end of the day, if I recover, it is all to the glory of God. I don't know about you, but the last couple of times I've gotten over a cold, I did not stop and say, God, thank you for your incredible mercy in my life. It is God who heals. It is God who is the reason for it. How much better that we trusted in God and looked to Him for our healing. Well, verse number 4 says this, that God is the restorer of human dignity. Look at verse number 4. It says, who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Some translations translate verse 4 as who has redeemed us out of the pit. An interesting kind of physical, I'm not entirely sure if I understand what the language is there. But the idea is perhaps in ancient times, there are things called slave pits. And if you wanted to buy a slave, you walked to the edge of the pit and looked down at the people inside and said, kind of like a goldfish at a grocery, at a pet store, I want that one. The picture is it is God who buys people out of slavery, buys them, redeems them, pays the price for them to set them free. What a picture. It is a picture of a God who loves and buys us back from our own destruction, pulls us out of the pit. It's so interesting. Because it then says, and crowns him with loving kindness and tender mercies. I don't know if you had a good grandma, but I had a great grandma. And I know those two words, loving kindness and tender mercies. Oh, you go to grandma's house, and why do you go to grandma's house? Because she spoils the ever-living daylights out of you. That is the right interpretation of those two phrases. It is the idea of unbelievably, incredibly lavished grace. To the ridiculous extreme, to beyond and well beyond and beyond what we can think of. One of the pictures of the Bible is an overflowing cup of this is what God did. He didn't just buy you out of slavery and put you to work on his farm. He bought you out of slavery and has lavished you with incredible grace and love. The interesting thing, and I love the story of the prodigal son, but the prodigal son was never designed to eat pig slop. He was never destined for pig slop. He chose it himself. He went and said, Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. I want to have your money now. He took the money and he wasted it in riotous living, and he blew it all. It was never the function of what the father wanted for him. And when he walks down the road, going back to repent to his father with his incredibly lame excuse on his lips, the father rushes, grabs him, and says, this is my beloved son. Go and kill the fatted calf. Go and do all of the incredibly wonderful, lavish things that I want to heap on his head. Because I love him, and he is mine. That, my friends, is the foundation of human dignity. The foundation of human dignity is that God lavishly loves you. He lavishly loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And that is why we worship him. That is why we adore him. That is why we put praise to him that is fitting. For God loved you and lavishes his love upon you. You have so much more than you ever deserved with God. I don't like the word when it comes to worship that some Christians use. I think I understand why they're saying it, but I don't like it. Have you ever had someone say, well, you need to come and have full surrender with God? A concept of worship that I think I get what they're saying, But to me, it's always been a word that I kind of like, well, what do you want and why am I reaching for my wallet? And I've tried to understand where they're coming from, but it brings to me a connotation of being forced to the ground and forced to surrender. But I magnify God not because he pushed me down and said, this is what you will do because I am God. I will force you to worship me. And honestly, folks, could God do that to any one of us? Absolutely. But instead, he lifted me up and caused me to be lavishly cared for. That's why I worship God. By the way, the secularists have a completely different view. In our secular world today, man is nothing but a tablet for society to inscribe upon. It is something that society writes on. You are just a product of the environment, the economic, social, blah, 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 forces that make you who you are. By the way, that's not the greatest feeling and or basis for human dignity. I'm a cog in the machine. Yay! That's where I get my self-worth from. I am part of a giant economic system that I cannot control and is being managed by people I will never meet and I have opinions about. That's not where we get our human dignity from. You know, interestingly, the evolutionists have gone a step further. You're nothing more than an ape. You're nothing more than a collection of molecules and chemical reactions that make you up. Do you know what God says about you and why we worship him? Why it is so fitting that we praise and sing about him? Why we sing songs like, "How Great Thou Art"? Because God looks at you and says, "I have lavished my love upon you." And that should change how we do anything. I've used this illustration before because it's just kind of funny. I'm bad at sports. I'm so bad at sports that I one time shot the basketball in the wrong hoop. We had switched during halftime, and I don't know what was happening in my brain, but for the first time I had the ball and I saw a hoop and I threw it at it. And it was the one time it went in. It's just not fair. It's just not right. And everyone was like, no, and that's a point for the other team. Everyone was rallying and just upset about it. But my mom was at my games. And my mom gets involved in sports in a way. She's very passionate about it. And up there, she was just clapping. Oh, good job, James! Now, again, that's a really bad example because, yeah, play the game the right way. But do you know how important it was me to have lavished love upon me, even when I was a messed up person? We're not going to get to it today, but this is going to continue to be a theme that's developed. God loves me even though I don't deserve it and I screw up all the time. Incredible passage of scripture. Well, how about this one? That God is the refresher of our soul, Psalm 103:5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I prefer my translation that's very literal about this. Some of you guys would be, who gives us good things or well, that kind of stuff. But I like to eat. So this is the very physical description here is very good for me. The God who loves to give you good things to eat. God who gives us wonderful things to be enjoyed. The smell of good food cooking. The delicious beverages that are available to us. The things that we take for granted, and that's why we as Christians should, every time we sit down to a meal, we should stop and give praise to God for the things that we are receiving, because it's from his hands that they are even possible. God who gives us good things to enjoy. We give him praise for that, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's interesting. That picture of an eagle flying in the air is something that we need to hold on to when we're in going through rough times, isn't it? We're reminded that we can go through rough times and still make it through them. Time and time again through the Psalms, we see a person who is beat down by the perspective the world has forced on them. Time and time again in the Psalms, you see the psalmists of different stripes and different backgrounds basically saying, it's not fair, it's not right. If the world is right, God is a joke, God is a mistake. And as they come to a place of worship, time and time again, you see that God takes their perspective and refocuses it on himself. And even if their circumstances don't change a moment, not even an iota of difference, their heart sings. And how incredibly the difference is between the heart that has come to worship God and accepts that I don't see the full picture of what God is doing, and that heart that says, I will trust him no matter what, is like an eagle soaring in the wind. It is night and day. Those who draw nigh to God, and even if their circumstances don't change, the perspective that they have for what they're going through. I've met people that have horrible things going on in their lives, things that when I think about them, not only do they scare me, they take my breath away. And yet their worship to God is some of the sweetest things I have ever seen. One of the most beautiful things I've seen as a pastor is when a Christian is going through a difficult time and they still give God glory. I'm so privileged to see that because God is the one who restores. He's the one who brings that change again. And I think we would see this even more so if we lived a little bit more closely to the changings of the seasons. It was written from an agricultural perspective where everyone was worried about the changes of the seasons. I don't like winter. It's cold. But I don't necessarily have to worry about it because I have enough food and stuff around that I'll be fine. But boy, when spring comes around and things begin to grow, it is the picture of that renewal that is possible with God. Well, lastly, God has executed judgment for the oppressed. He has given us his ways. Verse number 6 and 7 says, as the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The justice of God is truly the only recourse we will have in this life. If you believe that our system of law and order is perfect, can we talk? We as human beings, have we ever gotten justice perfectly right? No, and in fact, it is recorded in the book of Revelation that there is a group of people that perpetually before the Lord will cry out for justice until God comes and Jesus comes in the final days and brings final justice. Human justice will always be flawed. Human justice will never be completely correct. But there is coming a day when the judge of the world will set things right. Only God will sort out some of the things we have messed up. The truth in this life that there are times and there will be injustices that we will never be able to address in this life. There are things that will weigh on our soul because justice is very important to us human beings. And we have to trust that God knows what he's doing and that his ways are not our ways. His justice is not our justice. But you know what we do have? We have this. The precious word of God. And the word of God has been made known to us. The unique thing, one of the reasons that in this praise service to God that David points and says, Lord, of all the things you've given to us, can I pick up the word of God and say, this is something that you have given to us, and it is one of the most incredible benefits we could ever have. It is how we live. It is how we look at the world. It is your words given to us so that we may live by them. It's not this psalm, but it's another psalm that talks about the word of God being sweeter than the honeycomb. It is precious and it is good. And most importantly, it is known to us. Dr. Morrell likes to hit me with this quote from time to time. It's from Mark Twain. But it's interesting. The word of God is sometimes difficult to understand, for sure. But Mark Twain said this, it ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Oh, the things that this Bible tells us to do, the things that we should do and we should be focused on is something that we should see as an incredible gift from God. This is a neat psalm. I believe we'll be probably be in it for two more weeks. I'm not entirely sure. But a wonderful psalm that says, let's give God the right praise. Let's put the praise in the right place. And in doing so, our hearts will be changed. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the psalm. Lord, thank you for all that it does when we simply read it and apply it to our lives. And Lord, as we come together to worship you, as we come together to lift you up and give praise and adoration in its right place, Lord, we give it to you. For it is in you that we have this wonderful and incredible truth. It is in this place that we learn to listen and are willing to serve. And Lord, it is here that we bow down and give glory to your name, for your name is worthy, and your word is life. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Abiding, though the